Well, good morning. Wow. That's something. Is it going to be okay if I'm down here, Randy? Okay. Okay. Well, it's good to be back at Bridletown this morning, and had a good time at camp as a counselor. It's sort of nice to focus in on a different kind of role for those 2 weeks that we were down in Bemis Point, New York, the thriving metropolis of Bemis Point, New York. I'm sure you all know exactly where I'm talking about. It's about as small a town as you can get, and that's where the Boys Gym Club of America is located. Just for a little bit of context there, since Steve predicted I might say something, I feel like I should. An evangelist named Jimmy Davis in 1954 started a camp to train boys in Christian leadership. And Jimmy's primary ministry was to travel around with his half-brother. And Jimmy's ministry was largely in music, and his brother was more of the preacher. And in those days, all across the United States and even in Canada, it wasn't uncommon for an evangelist to come into town and take a series of midweek and weekend meetings at a particular church. That was what Jimmy and his brother did throughout the year. And then in 1954, Jimmy started this camp where he would encourage boys who he had met throughout the year as he visited in churches across the United States to gather at this little house, two-story house on a property at Bemis Point. And he was teaching and training them how to preach sermons and how to sing songs or play an instrument or whatever. And then the guys would go out, these boys would go out to little churches in upstate New York and western Pennsylvania and have the opportunity to share what they had learned. And over the years, since Jimmy's death, the ministry of Gym Club has continued. It's a ministry that's focused on helping young boys, sort of ages 11 to 15, to love Jesus deeply and to express him vividly. And it had a big impact on my life while I was a teenager and a preteen. And Kyle's been a camper there last summer and again this summer. Caleb Freeman was also there this summer for the 2 weeks that we were there. And it's a good place. I think the significant work of Gym Club is really more on the helping boys to love Jesus deeply. It is a camp where they learn how to do things in front of people. But I think the greater ministry is the one that goes on outside of that work, where boys are really being discipled by their counselors and other camp staff. And one neat thing about Gym Club is that it's free. It's always been free to go to, and God has always provided for that work to keep going. So that's Gym Club, and where we were, Kyle and myself, for the last couple of weeks down in the U.S. Well, I'm struck by, and it comes in sort of a sad context in the book of Genesis, but it's a beautiful picture of God's relationship with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. I say it's a sad context because this is the account in Genesis chapter 3 of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin and death. But it's still a beautiful account because in Genesis chapter 3 verse 8, it says this, "And Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." I like that image. I'm not sure exactly what to picture in my mind as Almighty God walks in the Garden of Eden, but somehow God made his presence manifest there in the garden in such a natural and casual and everyday kind of a way that before the effects of the fall were felt, God's relationship with the man and woman whom he had created was like, you know, he would just take walks with them when the sun went down, or perhaps in the early morning. a picture of intimacy, a picture of simple, real, natural, everyday kind of relationship. And of course, as we know, because of the rebellious choices that Adam and Eve made in the garden, that relationship with God, their creator, was broken. And a great distance developed between God and those whom he had created. A spiritual distance. But in spite of that broken relationship with God, there are still ways in the Old Testament where God shows up in these kind of unexpected moments, and various people we meet in the Old Testament have these experiences of kind of encountering God almost physically in their travels. Do you remember the story of Jacob? Jacob is given his name because he comes out of his mother's womb grasping his older twin brother's heel. And so Jacob means grasps at the heel. It also means deceiver. I like the way in which those two names kind of go together. I think of somebody who will trip you up, who will always be kind of working an angle in everything that he's doing. And that really describes what Jacob is like. Together with his mother, Jacob conspires against his older twin and obtains Isaac's blessing. And because of how angry Esau is, and also because his parents want him to take a Canaanite bride, Jacob has to flee. Do you remember this? Esau says, I'm going to kill that guy. And at the same time, his father, Jacob's father, Isaac, says to him, I don't want you to marry a woman from the territory where we're living now. I want you to go back to the land of our forefathers and find yourself a bride there from our family. And so for both of those reasons, to save his own skin and to follow his father's wishes, Jacob, the deceiver, takes this trip. And he ends up in the midst of this journey that he's taking alone, in the middle of nowhere, really out in the wilderness. In Genesis chapter 28, it says in verse 11, Jacob came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. So he's not choosing this place for any special reason. It's just the light runs out and he can't keep going. So he stays in this spot. And it says, taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. I mean, when you have to settle for a stone as your pillow, you know, you're in less than ideal circumstances. This is not a location that Jacob planned to be in. It's not I suppose in common language we might call this a God-forsaken place. It's nowhere. And yet, that night, Jacob dreams, verse 12, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending, going up, and descending, coming down on that ladder. Heaven and earth were sort of touching. There was like this connection in this place between the spiritual world of heaven and earth. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Here I thought I was in the middle of nowhere. Here I thought that I was completely alone with nothing but a rock from the ground as my pillow in a completely desolate place. And I've discovered that I'm right in the presence of the living God. And it's a moment almost like that moment described in Genesis 3 where God walks in the garden in the cool of the day. And this time God appears in a dream and his presence to Jacob in this very memorable way. Jacob says in verse 17, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. I'm right here at the doorway of heaven. I've come right into the intimate presence of Almighty God." Right in that moment where perhaps Jacob was feeling most alone, most separated from anyone else, he discovered that God was right there. It happens again in Exodus chapter 3. And these circumstances are somewhat similar to those of Jacob's. Jacob ran away from his family, at least in part because of his sin, and Moses leaves Egypt in the early part of his life, remember, because of his rash action against the Egyptian. He murders a man and is afraid for his life, for what the Egyptian authorities will do to him, and so he flees into the wilderness. And he becomes a shepherd there, trying to get away from his past. And it says in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 3 that Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. I don't think Moses knows that he's in a significant location at this moment. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Moses, you've run as far as you possibly could go to get away from everyone that you knew. And you've wandered with your father-in-law's sheep in the wilderness, and you've discovered that even in this place where you've fled from your past and where you've just been kind of aimlessly wandering, you've entered right into the very presence of God. And it's a little bit like Jacob, who felt he was completely alone and discovered that he was on the threshold of heaven. It's like Adam and Eve, who experienced God walking with them in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. God is right there. No matter where these characters of the Old Testament travel, God is present. Joshua chapter 5 tells us the story of another leader of the children of Israel. And Joshua is different. He's not like Jacob, who's deceived his brother and has to flee for his life. He's not like Moses, who murdered an Egyptian and needs to run away. Joshua is a faithful leader. Everything that we hear about Joshua in the book of Deuteronomy and in the early chapters of the book of Joshua speaks to his faithfulness, his dependability, his skill as a leader. He's a person who very much could naturally rely on himself. And in Joshua chapter 5, he's on the verge of the most significant challenge that he's ever faced. He's brought the entire nation of Israel across the Jordan, and they're on the plains of Jericho outside this city with no concept of how they're ever going to defeat it. And I imagine that Joshua was alone in verse 13, traveling, you know, sort of walking around thinking about what he's going to do, having the sort of thoughts that generals have on the eve of great battles, wondering about his strategy, going over his plans, trying to sort out whether he's got things properly conceived in his mind. And it says in verse 13 of Joshua 5 that when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him, probably not too casually, probably confronted him rather directly, and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries? I don't recognize you. Are you one of my soldiers, or are you for the people of Jericho?" And he said, "No," or some English translations say, "Neither." I think that's what the NIV says, right? "Neither. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." Joshua, your head is full of your plans. Your head is full of the threats, the strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats that surround you as a general in this moment, and you have wandered onto holy ground. The very army of heaven is present right here. The place that you perhaps viewed largely through the eyes of a great leader is actually spiritually charged, and you should be worshiping here because this is holy ground. It's a little bit like what happened to Moses, where he thought he was just tending sheep and found himself in the very presence of Almighty God. Like what happened to Jacob, who just wanted to sleep in the darkness of the night and discovered that he was on the threshold of heaven. It's these little moments that are reminders or little instances where that reality that is described for us in Genesis chapter 3 is happening, and God and all that is real and deeply real about the spiritual realm is right there. And we find people in conversation with strange characters like the commander of the Lord's army, whoever that is. And it's just like a natural, normal interaction. David reflected on this inescapable presence of God. Probably knew, I mean, I expect David knew all of these stories of the patriarchs. And he reflected on the reality of God in the garden and God in the wilderness and in the burning bush and on the field of battle. And he began to write maybe one of the most famous poems that he ever wrote to God in Psalm 139. And he says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I went out to the very edge of where the stars continue to where the universe continues to expand, I would not have left your presence. If I make my bed in Sheol," my English, this is the English Standard Version. Some say, if I made my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. For the darkness is as light with you. And David reflects on this truth that no matter where he goes, no matter how he might try to flee from the presence of God, God is right there. There's nowhere where he's less in the presence of God than he had been before. This king of Israel who wanted to build a temple to God, a place where God could dwell, understood even as the one who had that desire to build a temple, that there was nowhere he could go to be outside of the presence of God. This is a New Testament reality as well. It's something that Paul speaks about in his address at the Areopagus in Athens. And in Acts chapter 17, if you want to turn there, Paul reflects on this truth that there's nowhere that we can go where we are not in the presence of God. And as much as the Bible doesn't describe God walking in the garden like it does in Genesis chapter 3, the whole testimony of the Bible to us about the presence of God is that God is right there, no matter where we go, no matter what we're doing, God is present with us. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 24. Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him." I like that. I know that most of you aren't reading this in the same English translation as me, but the ESV that I'm reading, I like that phrase, that they may feel their way toward him and find him. And then Paul says it, "Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." There is no place where God does not walk as he walked in the Garden of Eden. There is no wilderness that is God forsaken. There is no wandering, no running from our past that can separate us from the presence of God. We're never so competent in ourselves, like Joshua, that we stand on our own two feet and take on the challenges of life on our own. God is always present, right there. We couldn't ascend to heaven to escape him. We couldn't descend to hell. We couldn't plunge to the depths of the ocean. We couldn't rise like the sun in the morning and escape the presence of God. God is equally, fully present everywhere. Okay. So what? What difference does that make? Well, I don't know about you, but I don't often think that way. There was a poster that was a little bit more popular, a bumper sticker, too, when I was growing up. And the poster that I remember showed a kitten with her claws out, holding on to a branch of a tree, and her hind legs are swinging behind her as she's hanging on for dear life. And the caption of the poster says, "If God feels far away, guess, right, who moved?" Didn't anyone ever see that poster or bumper sticker? If God feels far away, guess who moved? And really what that is saying is, you know, that sometimes our choices take us away from an intimate experience of our relationship with God, and that He hasn't gone anywhere, but that in our hearts we've moved away. But at the same time, that poster suggests that there is a way to kind of be separated from God's presence. I don't think that that was the intention so much of the poster. It was just maybe the way that it came across to me. That if I went into certain activities, or if I went into certain places, that I might somehow step out of the presence of God. And it's natural for me to think in terms of that sort of distance. Moral distance from God. Some of you might feel intellectual distance from God. Once I've figured out all my questions and answered them all, then I'll feel as though I've come close enough to really relate to God. I don't feel like I can really get close to Him until all my questions are answered. Others of you might have that moral objection. Well, I just feel like my past behavior and choices have separated me from God. I don't feel like I need to do something about all this stuff and sort out my life. I've got a lot of amends to make and things I need to say sorry to people for, and I just don't feel like I can turn to God right now. I feel like I'm far away from Him. Other people that I've spoken to, and I'm not sure if any of you are in this room, but I've heard before the idea that, well, I feel far from God in terms of my timing and planning. Well, right now I've got other things that I'd like to do. I want to sort of sort out my career. I'm thinking of buying a home. We'd like to have a couple of kids. I want to sort of get my life established, and then I think I'll come to God. But right now, in this time of my life, I feel like I want to kind of keep Him at a distance. And Paul was trying to get across to the Athenians that God was right there. That even if our past actions have been rebellious and sinful, that God is still right there when we turn to Him. That even if we feel like our mind is full of questions and we don't have all the answers, God is still right there for us to experience. It's not like our answers and logic will somehow draw God closer so that we can experience Him. He's right there for us to turn to, even with our questions. God is right there and very much wants to be present in those life decisions that we sometimes feel need to be somehow dealt with on our own, like getting my job or sorting out my home life or those kinds of things. God is right there desiring to be a part of those parts of our life as well. And so maybe that's the application of what I'm saying for you this morning. Maybe you need to be reminded that God is right there no matter what is going on in your life. God wants to have a relationship with you. And He's made every provision in Christ so that all that's left for you to do is turn and acknowledge Him and enter into a relationship with Him through the forgiveness that is offered by the blood of Jesus shed at the cross and the new life of His resurrection. But I was having another thought when I started in on this, and this is going to be the last little thing that I say. And it kind of maybe came out a little bit when I was mentioning that in Psalm 139, where David reflects on the fact that he can go nowhere and escape God's presence, that this is David. This is the king of Israel who wanted to build a temple to the Lord, a house for God. And somehow that Old Testament thing that God in His wisdom chose to do, to reveal His presence particularly in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and that sense of physical locations where God is. I'm not sure that that way of thinking about God has gone away, even all these years later. And I think that we kind of divide life between what we think is sacred, set apart, important to God, relevant to our relationship with Him, and what we think is secular, what old generations or past generations would have called profane. Now when we say profane, we think of profanity and we think that it's something negative. But the secular or the profane is not a necessarily negative thing. It's just everything that's left over after what we've identified as sacred. Things like church buildings, worship services, times of prayer, times of Christian service and witness, whatever your list might be, what are all those sacred things that you do? What's that part of your life that's important to God? Where's that part of your life where you're walking closely with Him and He's present there with you? And the problem with thinking that way, the problem with that temple kind of thinking where God can be contained within certain locations and certain activities, is that we somehow feel like we can also step away from His presence. Like we can actually engage in things on our own where God is not present. God doesn't really care. What we're doing is not significant or important to Him. And I guess I was thinking about this in relation to the meeting that will follow our service. And I was thinking that there's something in me that kind of pulls apart what we do in worship services as a church and what we do in business meetings as a church. That I would be inclined to separate sacred and secular. There's the stuff that we do that's really important to God, and then there's the other stuff that we do. We do it because we have to, you know, there have to be sometimes decisions made, sometimes the water gets through the roof, and so you have to have a meeting and talk about it and decide what you're going to do. And sometimes your heating breaks and winter's coming, and so you gotta talk about it. But it's not the sacred work of the church. I mean, what we're going to do depends how quickly I shut up when we're going to start. But what we're going to do when we have a business meeting, that's not like praying. That's not like having a small group Bible study or witnessing to somebody or running an employment mentoring program. That's just our business meeting. It would be easy for us to think maybe a little bit like Jacob did, that, well, when we're in a business meeting, we're, you know, God's just not around as much. He's not as interested. That's the stuff we're supposed to do on our own. That's what we've got a constitution for. Well, we've got our Bible to tell us how to live the sacred part of our church life, but the constitution will guide us fine when it comes to the secular work we have to do. Or we could think, like Moses, that when we do that kind of work, we're sort of stepping away from the part of God's plan for our life that really matters. And this is more about our plans and our preferences. I don't think Moses felt like he was still part of any plan that God had. He felt he was disqualified. And maybe we could easily feel as though certain things are just really not qualified to be part of God's plan for our life. I think the greater temptation, though, is probably, though, the temptation that Joshua at least could have been susceptible to. Joshua was a very competent leader. Everything about what we read in Scripture is that he knew what he was doing when it came to leading armies. And Joshua could have easily felt, I've got this one. I've got it sorted out. I know what to do. We could make that mistake and say, well, yeah, we'll just think this through and we'll do what's best. Anyway, it doesn't really matter as much to God. And I my sermon is to say that life's not like that. God's everywhere and wants to be involved in everything. And this meeting, this discussion that we're going to have, and the discussions that will follow is sacred. We, for that reason, need to depend on God in this discussion as much as we would for any holy act that we might engage in. And I wanted to encourage you, not because I think our congregation doesn't know that, but just as a reminder. And as you know, this particular meeting is about a set of circumstances that have come together, as far as I know, once in the history of our church. A whole bunch of little things that have come together and brought us to this particular moment. And so I would go so far as to encourage you to be particularly aware, because history has a way of bringing circumstances together, and then they'll just sort of not come back together again. And so for that reason, we might want to especially pay attention to what God is saying to us in the midst of our discussions. I'm not sure how you hear from God. I was talking about that yesterday and saying, you know, I don't hear from God in the audible voice kind of a way. I hope someday that I can say that I do, but right now I can't say that I have that experience. I'm not good at maybe making the differentiation between what was my thought and what was that still quiet whisper from God in my spirit. But I do hear from God in His Word, and another way I hear from God is in talking or noticing what happens in groups of people. And so I hope that as we have discussions this afternoon, that we would be looking for the leading and direction of God in our conversations with each other. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in the stories recorded in Scripture, You want to help us see that there is no place, no activity, no life circumstance where You are not present. And so we thank You that that's part of what You show us in Your Word. Our minds don't naturally work that way. I think all of us at least sometimes think in terms of You being more present with us when we're doing certain things, or when we're in certain places, or when the circumstances of our life are working out in a particular way. So we're often like Jacob, who found himself in Your presence and almost missed it. We ask, Lord, that You would help us by Your Holy Spirit to remember as we meet together this afternoon that we are in Your presence. Paul prayed that the eyes of the hearts of the Ephesians would be opened. And so we ask that You would open our eyes so that we would know that You are here. And Lord, we confess that it's pretty hard for us to discern your will unless you make it really plain. So we ask that you would be gracious towards us and clarify your guidance for us for today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.